We turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 into chapter 4, and we're continuing our theme of Jesus, Jesus all sufficient, and we are going to bring that to a close this morning and this evening. And we began with Christ as our righteousness, Christ our peace, Christ our joy, our life, our boast, and so on, our strength. And we're going to be looking now this morning at Christ as our rest, and then this evening at Christ as our resurrection. So concluding this immense theme, which is all that Christ is to us in the gospel. The call of the gospel is out of ourselves, and it is into the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is to be our all in all, and all the resources for living the Christian life are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ Jesus my Lord. And what we are looking at this morning now is Christ as our rest, and you'll see that was the predominant theme in this section in the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews opens in chapter 1 with the majesty, the superiority, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him. He's incomparable. There is none to be compared with Jesus. And this word greater comes through in Hebrews. That Christ is greater than all the patriarchs that have gone before, venerable as they are, but Christ is greater than all the prophets that have gone before, and men like Moses and so on. But Christ is greater than priests of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood of Melchizedek. There is none like Christ. Christ is greater than all. All were pointing towards him, and they find their fulfillment in him. And so the great theme in Hebrews is to consider him, to look to him. And so by way of this rest, we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, from the lesser to the greater. And so we read of a better covenant than the old covenant. We read of better promises. We read of a better country, better realm, better inheritance. And so all that they knew in the Old Testament was but pointing forward to the great fulfillment in the new gospel, the New Testament era. And so Christ is our inheritance, our land of promise, our heavenly Canaan. He is the realm, the domain in which we are meant to live as believers. And so chapter 3 itself opens with consider him, or fix your thoughts on him. And so they're directed to Christ, the very opening of this chapter, that we're to see him, admire him, be taken up with him, we're to adore him, glory in him, joy and rest in him. And so there is this thought of rest now that is taken up and to be developed. Now, some commentators, when they come to this whole section, interpret it by way of the rest that is to come. The rest that is for God's people when they die. And we know that happens with gravestones, isn't it? Where you could add rest. And that's how they interpret this passage. Man, he's surprised what commentators do. And of course, Richard Baxter, a Puritan, when he thought he was dying in his way from home at a concordance and looking at passages and prepared himself to die, and it went into a book and became a classic, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And that's how they approach this passage. And they do so, I think, mainly by way of reaction, because there was a teaching that was prevalent in the 1800s And it comes through in many of the hymns. It comes through from that period. You'll find it in many of the writings. And if you read the life of C.T. Studd or Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael and many others, there was a teaching that was predominant. That is, that after you were saved, you could have a second experience that was entire consecration or absolute surrender. That you'd have known Christ as your Saviour, but you hadn't yet surrendered to him as a Lord. And so there was this second experience. It went under the name of instant holiness and other terms. And it bred something of an elitism in the Christian church. That there were those that had known this and those that hadn't known this. And so there was this experience after conversion that could sort out all your ills and all your problems. And I've been reading Madame Guénon of late and been quoting her. And it goes back to her mainly. She very much put this forward, that this spirit of entire resignation in absolute terms brings absolute peace. And that you live in the realm of peace. You are at one with the will of God. And all the struggling and strivings are over and done. Because the danger with it all is that they take a truth and they make it the truth. That's always the danger. There are experiences following conversion that can be so radical and life-transforming. Truth has the power to do that. And it can take many forms. But there's always the danger of setting that up as the great truth following conversion. Always the danger of that. And I think those commentators react against that. Now we're coming to this passage, and what we do have to say, of course, is in the light of Ephesians, we are now already in the heavenly realms in Christ. And we are to know and enjoy, even on earth, that which is true in all its fullness in heaven's glory. And so I think it sure changes believers to take this and wrest it out of its present context and put it into the future. Paul is writing, give myself away, we don't know Paul wrote this, but many assume Paul wrote Hebrews. But the author is writing here, dealing with Christians with problems in the present. And that's what he's addressing. And this whole matter of rest he takes up and wants to develop this, that there is a rest now that we are to know as God's people. And so I want to look first of all at the promise of rest. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, oh, let's be fearful, be in trepidation, lest any one of you see him, you appear to have fallen so short of this." So there is a rest, there's a promise of rest that belongs to the people of God. Indeed, the gospel was preached to them as to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith of those that heard it. The problem was in the Old Testament. They didn't believe, they didn't trust God. They doubted, they questioned. And it robbed them of the rest they ought to have known as God's people. And so we read in verse 3, "Those who have believed enter that rest." Enter that rest. So there's a promise when you go through the whole passage. There's a promise of rest that's referred to as God's rest. And the thought of God resting after creation, after all the mighty glorious works that he had made, God rested. But what was characteristic of that rest? Well, it was the rest of divine approval, of delight, of joy and wonder. That was the rest of God in all that he had made. And that is the rest we enter into in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we step into the wonders of God, but not of creation. It's of salvation. It's of redemption. All that God has accomplished in its entirety in Christ. And by grace we come into that and we are to adore and admire and be in wonder and awe, and there's a spirit of thanksgiving and praise, and that's the realm in which we are meant to live as God's people. It is one of completion, approval, delight in God. He that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works. There's no frantic looking to what I can do or can't do, but it's rather looking entirely to all that is of God and all that God has done. And that's where we rest. That's where we rest. So what is this promise of rest? There is the rest, of course, associated with salvation. Remember our Lord's words, isn't it? Come unto me, all you that labour, are heavy burdened or laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, align yourself with me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, of all that is there in and of me, and you shall find rest to your souls. So there's the great offer, here's the great promise that is given by our Lord himself, that in him there is peace and in him there is rest. And that's not something that's hurled into the future. That's something by way of burdens now. All the burdens of guilt and regret and of shame, all of these burdens of fears and anxieties and cares, they are all laid down in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this great promise that you see in many, many forms by way of peace and rest. The gospel opens as an era of peace. I bring you glad tidings. There's no need to be afraid. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which are to all people. And to you, as Bob said, well, consider that, what a saviour, just Christ our Lord. He is one that has come that is the eradicating of all fears and all cares. And what do we hear? Glory to God in the highest. Of all, glory to God on earth. On earth, not in heaven, on earth. Peace, goodwill. And it's not amongst men, it's toward men. Here is the good pleasure of God, the peace of God. I know the plans I have for you, not of evil, but of good, of peace. And so the gospel era opens with the eradicating of fear and anxieties and cares, that there is peace that can be known on earth. And we read that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We read that he is our peace. And we read in Romans, don't we, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace. Well, we know all is well in terms of ourselves and God, that Christ has attended to everything, made full satisfaction in his death. And that is why we don't need Marys and Hail Marys, and we don't need confessionals or anything of that form at all, because Christ has seen to it all, seen to everything. And there is peace and there is certainty. And that's what we find in the gospel. The certainty we can have, peace, assurance. And we read in Romans 3, of those the way of peace they have not known, ignorant that there is a way to peace of heart and mind. I think of our Lord's words, these things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. So the rest that's being referred to here is here and now by way of the gospel. It is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can know all is well. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, God has called us to peace. He's called us to peace. And with Spafford we can sing, isn't it? It is well with my soul. It is well. And that's the first thing we come to know in becoming Christians. We know that Christ has answered for us. Fully, done so freely. And we are in him and sheltering in him. We're not looking to ourselves. We're looking to anything else but Christ alone. And as with Patton, with our chair, the idea of sitting on the chair, reclining, resting, putting his full weight upon the chair, it is like that with Christ. We put ourselves in our entirety upon Christ and we rest on him. And so there is a rest by way of salvation. But there's also a rest in the context of suffering, but we have trials and difficulties, because we read, don't we, that what many are the afflictions of the righteous. We read that it's through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, that we live in a world of suffering and trials. And we know from Old and New Testament that our faith, which is so precious to God, is tested by way of trials, like in the life of Job or Joseph. We see it, and that's opened up to us in the letter of James, how trials are employed by God to test our faith, to reveal our faith, to deepen our faith. But there is a rest that we can know in times of trials. Remember with Aaron, when Aaron's sons were violently killed, violently taken away. And we read that Aaron held his peace. He kept his peace. He ensured in his heart that all was right. In spite of all of these things, there was a sense of peace. We know with Job, isn't it? Again, when his life was devastated, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the initial response of rest, where there's an acknowledgement that God's hand had been so good in giving to him his family, and everything is only given for time. There isn't anything that endures. We have everything on loan. It's all leasehold. And Job recognizes that. And it was God who had given in the first place, and it is the Lord has taken. And there's a sense of rest, there's a sense of peace. Now we know Job will be in thraldom, won't he? He'll be turned in all ways. His friends will come on, and there'll be aggravations, and he will struggle. But eventually, come to the end of Job, and his peace, his rest is in resignation. It is in surrender to a God who is infinitely powerful and wise and caring, and that God is sovereign. And there's a surrender to the sovereignty of God. You see, it is a truth. It is a truth. Not the truth, but it is a truth. That in a spirit of surrender, there is rest, there is peace. We know that with David, remember, when he agonized over the child and the child was taken. And it shall not come to me. Nevertheless, I shall go to it. I shall go to it. This is not the end. Earth isn't all. There is heaven above in all its glory. There are things far greater and better than here. And these things of time, all the hurts and losses, are to be understood in the context of eternity. And there is peace. There's a sense of resignation. You have it with Mary, don't you? When Mary is informed that about the mighty work of incarnation will involve her, that God is going to work in the depths of her being, and God is going to bring forth the Saviour. And it's awesome, it's momentous, whichever way you look at this. She's in fear and trepidation. All this will involve and entail, and her mind is racing, and she's apprehensive, she's but young. And nevertheless, be it unto me according to your word. See, that's the spirit of resignation, where there is a surrender in this particular time in her life of much that's bewildering and confusing, and a life that is now in turmoil. She entrusts it all to God, that this is the outworking purpose of God, and there's a surrender, a spirit of resignation to this. And that is rest, that is peace. And so we are told, aren't we, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called, and be thankful. That is that in amidst all the turmoil and upheaval, there can be a peace of heart that we are called to. And we were considering, would we, in the week, about contentment and how Paul could say, I have learnt in whatever state I am therein to be content, to be self-contained, that all is together, all's together. And you can go through Christian biography and you will see this. And Amy Carmichael, and her fall that crippled her, rendered her, what, bedridden almost, and seemed to be the end of a life of such activity and usefulness, but in a spirit of acceptance, found a new ministry, a written ministry, that would go across the world. So many lives would be touched. But there had to be that spirit of resignation, where there is no struggling or striving or bemoaning and complaining and, oh, if only. There was none of that. It was a spirit of resignation that does bring peace. Now, of course, that is not to say that we are inactive, that our life is passive. Far, far from that. Read Hebrews chapter 11 in this very letter. Is there a more dynamic chapter in the whole of the Bible, a more challenging chapter in the whole of the Bible? Of those that what were adventurous, those venturesome by way of faith, all they accomplished, all that they rose above, a life of faith. But there is a resting, a drawing upon God, an acknowledgement of his sovereign will and purpose in and through our lives. Now, as I've been referring to Madame Guyon, I'll be moving on then from her. But listen to her in the midst of all her sufferings and all her trials, and bear in mind, married off such an early age to a man 20 years older, a semi-invalid, with an awful mother-in-law. Mother-in-law couldn't even begin to imagine, who turned her husband against her, and the footman had to watch over her and watch her every move, and her life was virtually a prison. And then she had children, and one son was turned by the mother-in-law against her, and these were just the beginning of all her troubles. And then later, the sort of Inquisition, and then the might and power of Rome and bishops and so on, and then her imprisonment in a convent, and then the Bastille, and all that she went through. But in and through it all, she maintained such a sweet spirit, and such a beautiful spirit comes through in all her poetry. And she writes, what then renders my soul content? It neither knows nor wants to know anything but what God calls it to. Herein it enjoys divine content, after a manner that is vast and immense and totally independent of circumstance. That's what she is saying. She's at one, she is resting in the sovereignty of God and the sovereign will of God, in God's will to be perfected in her life, no matter how things appear. And you imagine that time in that convent imprisoned, and she's got a daughter who's barely 15, and the bishops are manipulating the background, and they're trying to marry this young girl off to an older man, and all they're after is her money, her estate, and she seems so powerless. She longs to see her daughter, but God will overrule, and God will bless. And she writes, my soul is plunged into a river of peace. Oh, the unutterable happiness. I feel such an immersion of my soul into God that I can barely speak. She is resting in all that God is, all that God is. So there is a rest, not just by way of salvation, where we know there's no condemnation. The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood, they hide all my transgressions from view. And there is a rest in salvation, but there's a rest in suffering as well, where there can be a calm in the midst of it all. And there's a rest also in service. How many get absolutely worn and fatigued, even in Christian service? That can happen. You read the life of D.L. Moody, and for many years he was like running on empty. Always racing, so frantic. And there came that time in his life, in his ministry, where he had to sit down and acknowledge he was attempting so much in his own strength. And he was brought to that point of absolute extremity, where there was an abandoning of himself and a setting out afresh upon the resources of God alone. He that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own labours. It's not frantically working ourselves, but rather with a sense of God working in and through us. And we have the biblical account of that, don't we, with Paul. Mentioned of now before, the thorn in the flesh and debilitating and humbling, and Paul struggling with this, impeding his progress and all that he would do for the Lord, and takes it to the Lord again and again. And Paul has to learn the spirit of surrender. My strength, says God, is perfected in weakness. It's when I am weak, says Paul, well, then I'm strong. It's drawing upon the sense of God, the Spirit of God. And so that's why in Corinthians you have those words, don't you, when he's thinking of ministry service. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is there that has got the wherewithal to fulfill all of this? Where is the man that's got it all? Where's the all-rounder that can cope with all of this? And then Paul writes, doesn't he? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It is of God. And it's that measured pace of service where one is resting upon the Lord and drawing from him. And that's why Paul could write, I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. That empowering of God's mighty, awesome grace. Do you see, there is all the world, difference in the world between living in peace and being in pieces. There's a world of difference. And so many believers are in pieces. And they are found to be in pieces when they ought to be at peace. And the peace we have is a rest that is in the Lord and from him. So there is this promise. And again with this, there is this warning, isn't there? Where he takes them back in chapter 3, verse 7 on. He takes them to the Israelites as an example. He says, look back to the Israelites. Look back to your own history. And what do you see there? Well, you see God who stepped into the lives of a people. How he had set his love upon them. He had singled them out. He had appointed a deliverer. There were these mighty acts of judgment. And the superpower of Egypt had to bow to God's mighty working. How they were brought through the Red Sea, and more than that, in and through the wilderness, and they knew the wonders of God and God's mighty interventions. And yet for all of that, they were not brought to the land of promise. The heavenly, they weren't brought to Canaan. A journey that ought to have taken 11 days, and that's all, turned out to be a long, weary 40 years. An whole generation died in the wilderness, a wandering existence. They had been brought out mightily by God, out of a land of bondage, but they were not brought into the land of blessing. And the travesty here is what Paul is referring to. A people so blessed, so privileged, so favored, for whom God did so much and to whom so much was held out to by God, that they should flounder, they should languish in the wilderness, when God had so much for them. And so he's taking them back to learn from them. What was the problem, says Paul, with them? Well, the problem was this. They heard the call of God. They heard the instruction and the word of God. But they didn't have trust in God. They didn't have faith in God to rely upon him and look to him. And so they were subjected then to a spirit of murmuring and complaining, always looking backward, never ever satisfied, when their life should have been one of praise, and it should have been one of adventure, and one of progress, one of attainment, one of fruitfulness and fullness and blessing. Instead of that, they were given to complaining and doubting and questioning, and that's the world in which they assigned themselves to live and die and languish in, when God was calling them to something that was truly glorious. And God replaces what Moses with Joshua and so on. But the problem we read here is an evil heart of unbelief. See, it's not a matter of weakness that we don't believe. It's a wickedness that God has gone to such lengths by way of his word, by way of his promise, in and through the gospel of the Holy Spirit. God has gone to incredible lengths that we take him at his word. And his word is absolute. And we live upon his word. And we embrace it. And it becomes our very life. And not to believe God or trust in God, the wickedness of that, that's how sin came into the world. Go back to Genesis. Satan sows distrust of God, his word, his goodness, and God becomes caricatured, and there's a distorted perception of God, that there are dark thoughts of him who dwells in light unapproachable, the ever-blessed God, that one could have what miserly, grim, dark thoughts of him. That's how sin came into the world. And so God reveals himself in the Old Testament to take a people on, that they become what his people. He is their God. And so there's the warning. That's the warning. And if that was tragic in the Old Testament, how even more tragic under the blessings of the New Covenant for a people to fall so miserably short of the life they are called to live in all its fullness. A life of faith in God and glorying in him and praising him, drawing upon all the blessings that there are for us in Christ. And so lastly, there's the appeal for the promise, the warning. There's the appeal today. What if you hear his voice? Today. So he's bringing it into the present time, making it a present issue. Here is something that is urgent, something that needs to be attended to. Don't put this matter off. It's too great, momentous a matter for that. Don't waste the time. But today, if you hear his voice, it's like in the Old Testament, isn't it? Today, choose whom you will serve. If the Lord be God for him, choose. Not straddling the fence. And so here, if the Lord is God, oh, then what? Set out in trust in him. If you hear his voice. And there's mention then of the Holy Spirit of God. How awesome a thing is this. What we are called to know. Remember it was said of Caleb, wasn't it? Caleb and Joshua, they were the ones that stood as lone figures against all the murmuring and complaining regarding going into the land with the giants and so on. What did Caleb say? "We are well able to possess this land. We are well able to possess this land. This realm, this region is not beyond us, not beyond us. It is set before us by God in Christ. And there is a rest, and there is a peace to which we are called in Christ Jesus as a realm in which we are meant to live with a sense of composure and calm." Listen to Exodus 6, verse 6. "I am the Lord, your God, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, and I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand." Tell the word of God. Bringing you out was but part, but a small part of what I intend to bring you into. And we thank God that we are not where we once were, but where are we now? Where are we now? Are we living in that realm of rest and peace that is in Christ Jesus, that we can sing, "It is well with my soul. It is well."